You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
The kingdom of God is as multifaceted and mysterious as our Creator. A kingdom we only see now through a glass, darkly. Though we can't picture it fully, God's kingdom is the story told in Scripture, from the garden to the city. And in the middle of the story, God chose to reveal His kingdom in a new way. The gospel is not only Jesus coming and dying to save us from our sins, it's also the story of God establishing His dwelling, dominion, and dynasty in the world. We live as both citizens and strangers, prisoners of hope in this shadow kingdom, all while knowing it's not our true home, that something better is coming. That God's perfect kingdom is coming.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and grab those. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. We'll push on into Matthew chapter 7. And then next week, we'll conclude the Sermon on the Mount, which leaves us the week after that celebrating Pentecost. So my charismatics will love that. And then from there, we'll be on the ascension. We'll talk about the ascension of Jesus Christ and what that means for our lives. And then from there, this series, which started back in August on the kingdom of God, will be over. And you'll remember it all forever, and it's been awesome. So let me just, so you don't have to wander or guess, just lay before you what I'm up to today, right? Here's what I'm after. I'm going to convince you that a life of pursuing wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ. Every word's been picked, right? A life of pursuing wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ is better than all the riches and comfort of this present reality. That's what I'm after. So you don't have to wonder what I'm up to. I'm not trying to, with rhetorical device, do this or that. Here's what I'm trying to do. I am trying to convince you that a life spent pursuing wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ is better than all the riches and comfort of this present world. Now, wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ, pursuing it, is a community project. It's not in the Bible, nor is it ever meant to be kind of an individual, thanks for that, I'll take that and run with it kind of thing. It is forged in, cultivated, and accomplished within the people of God, with the Spirit of God indwelling them, surrendering to Christ as King. And so let me give you my outline, because some of you type A's are like, okay, I got the thesis. Where are you going? You're my people. Let's talk about it. A community that is pursuing wholehearted devotion is marked by faith and trust, a cultivating of its own souls, and that community lives by the golden rule. And if right now you're like, where'd you get that? You are asking the right questions. So let's go to work. Matthew chapter 6 will help if I'm there, starting in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? See, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. But you cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself, because sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen? Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them under feet and turn and attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. And then he says it again. For everyone who asks receives, and for the one who seeks they find, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, when we think about the law of God in the Bible, that's 613 commandments of do this and don't do that. And can we just agree 613 is a lot? That's a lot of thou shalt and thou shalt nots. Now, Jesus in Matthew 5:17 said this, that I have come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, which means we've got to do something with the thou shalts and thou shalt nots because Jesus has not come to take them away. So you can't look at Jesus. You can't hear me say what I've been saying throughout this series, saying that what God is after is your heart and translate that to then it doesn't matter how my external moral life looks. If that's how you're hearing that, you don't understand. One of the uses of the law is it serves as a kind of spiritual MRI. Are you tracking with me on that? It shows us where we're sick. What God is always after in the law is you, your whole heart. And because we can't see it or we tend to justify it or don't see ourselves well, the law helps us see that we are sick and that we do need a Savior and that we do need God's help in our lives. And this is what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He is radically, and I would even agree, violently going after our hearts. And so do you remember our sentence from earlier? We said, what does a community of wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ look like? We said that they are marked by faith and trust. Now, if you talk with Christians, go, do you have faith in God? Do you trust in God? What's their answer? Yeah. Oh, of course. And so Jesus is like, okay, well, let's stick you in the MRI and find out. And you know, what does he use to go after faith and trust? Money and anxiety. Because you're not, everybody I know who's a Christian would say, oh, I trust the Lord. I've got faith in the Lord. And he's going to go, okay, well, great. Then let's hop in the MRI and see whether or not that's true or not. And he starts with money. Everybody cannot clutch their money. We're not passing a plate. You're fine, all right? This isn't the beginning of a campaign or anything. I'm just reading the Bible. And so Jesus is going to start with money. And here's how Jesus handles money. He starts with, hey, don't bet on earth. There's too much you can't control. I mean, that's how he starts. Like, if you bet on earth, and what are we talking about here? We're talking about security. We're talking about peace. We're talking about comfort. We're talking about insulating our lives from maximum pleasure. He says, don't bet on earth. There's too much you don't control. And everything he lists is out of the control of our hands. Watch out for the moths. Watch out for rust. Watch out for thieves. So those can be literal or figurative. There can be a natural disaster that removes you from the way you make money at any moment. And it doesn't even need to be here in Dallas. It could be in another part of the world. The economies of the world are so interconnected now. There could be an earthquake on the other side of the planet that empties out all of our bank accounts. So Jesus is saying, hey, don't bet here. Don't push all your chips in here. So are you wholeheartedly devoted to me? Do you trust me? Do you believe that I am good? Do you believe that I'll provide for you? Of course I do, Lord. Okay. Are you betting on earth? Are you hedging your bets? Are you saying, of course I do, Lord, but just in case? Are you 90% in and you just got this little 10% over here? You're like, just in case this does. I mean, I trust you, but just in case it doesn't work, I need a little something back here just in case you don't come through in the way I want you to come through. Right? This is half-hearted devotion. Or for some of us, this is three-quarter devotion. But that's, God doesn't make those kind of deals. He gets all of you and you get all of him, or there is no deal. Are you tracking? Like, this does not, like, half-hearted devotion is not devotion. Three-quarter devotion is not devotion. And God is not in the business of bartering around what he gets and what you get. The deal is all of him for all of you, or there is no deal. And he knows that we're prone to lie to ourselves. And so he goes on and says, hey, don't bet on earth, bet on heaven. Because you can put all your hope there and nothing can destroy it and nothing can take it and thieves cannot break in and steal. So you've got this MRI question here of, are you betting on earth or are you betting on heaven? For the happiness of your heart, for the good of your soul, for the protection of your family, for your own safety, where are you betting? Do you have faith in? Do you trust that God is good? Or do you kinda and then hedge your bets? And then he goes on from here and he says this. This is Jesus' sermon. He says, I appreciate your answer to that because I get your answer. You know, oh, no, Lord. We're like Peter. Even if I might die, I'll follow you. And so did you see Jesus' request? Great, let me see your monthly statement. Let me see your monthly statement, and then I'll tell you what you really trust in, what you really love, what you're really after. Isn't that awesome and awful at the same time? Right? And listen, this is not one of you fools better like tweet out, Chandler wants all his members' monthly statement so we can judge whether or not they love the Lord. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. You tweet out, Jesus said that. All right? And so that's what he says. You want to know where your heart is? Get in the MRI. Okay, look at your monthly statement. That's where your heart is. That's what he says. It's not an easy thing, and his followers do decrease after this message. And then he goes from there. He's got this beautiful little verse 22, verse 23, this little illustration about the eye, and here's the point. The person whose perspectives are distorted by materialism is blind to the kingdom of God. He's going, you can't serve them both. You can't hedge your bets. That's not how this works. And so if your eye is unhealthy, if your eye is prone to look at materialism and comfort and the building of walls and insulation for protection, comfort, and joy, he's saying, you got a bad eye. And if you're a Christian and you've got that bad eye, if the light in you is dark, how great is the darkness? How great is the darkness? And then he ends strong with, you will not serve both of us. You will not, because you cannot serve us both. You will find your hope, trust, and put your faith in me, or you'll put it in your own hands. Because you can't do both. You can't say, you're my king, I trust you, I'm betting on you, while simultaneously going, except I'm also going to bet over here. It's not the way this works, and Jesus is trying to expose it. And he moves from money to anxiety. Now, if you wrestle with anxiety, here's an important distinction here. The kind of anxiety that Jesus is addressing here is tied to materialism. All right, it's tied to the feeling that we can get if we have some means of being able to protect ourselves from some of the darkness in the world. All right, and here's why I know that that's the case. Look there in verse 25. Therefore, right? That therefore is connected to what we just read. So he's talking about money and wealth and hedging our bets. And then he goes to therefore, and he dives into anxiety. And I love this sentence that life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Now, let's have a talk. Like, good food is amazing. And the Bible and other places say good food, good drink with good friends is a holy thing. We're like, even God, even if we think about how God describes glory, is it not the wedding supper of the Lamb? Isn't it a feast? The picture of being with God unfettered, is it not an ever-increasing joy in the presence of our God at a feast? Did not Jesus promise to drink new wine with us in glory? For us Baptists, I know that stresses us out, but it'll be fine then. It'll be fine then. You'll be all right. Yeah, it's this picture of a feast, a picture of, but life is more than that. And nice clothes are great, but your body is more than what you wear. And this is his argument. And he's got these series of illustrations that are really, I think at the time would have been no-brainer illustrations. I think today we get a little bit more confused by them. But his first one's about birds. He said, hey, consider the birds of the air. They don't have any barns. They don't have a 401k. Not that there's anything wrong with a 401k. You maximize that thing, all right? Like he's like, have you considered them? You just watched the birds? Doesn't the Lord take care of them? And then he asks this question, are you not more valuable than they? And 100% of the people that would have heard that would have said, of course I'm more valuable. Things are a little bit trickier in 2018, right? Because it could be a bald eagle and a baby in the womb of a mother. And then, who is more valuable? Is it sea turtle eggs? Because, gosh, I don't know. Is that bird on the endangered species list? And is that baby breathing air still in the mom's womb? Because we're going to need more information before we can make the distinction of what's more important. Is that too much? Is that, you're looking like I did said something wrong. No, that's cheap. If I have to ask for it, it's cheap. Keep that to yourself. So he starts moving, and then from there, he uses this other one. Hey, have you considered the lilies? Like, God decorates the grass with what is beautiful. In fact, Solomon, for all his wealth and splendor, looked homeless compared to what God has given to the grass, which, by the way, is here in the morning and is thrown in the fire in the afternoon. Are you not more valuable than the grass of the fields? And then he starts to make some, I just think, common sense argument. He asks this question. Hey, you're all really anxious about these things. How's that working out for you? Like, are you solving it with your anxiety? Like when you're laying in bed at night, is your life longer because you're anxious about these things? Are you, right? Like Jesus is very practical all of a sudden. Right? He's tapping into, do you really trust me? Have you really put your faith in me? Or do you trust you? Do you trust what's earthly rather than what is heavenly? And then what do we then trust in, right? Because it feels like, okay, what does that mean? Well, he answers this, right? Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not our righteousness, his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Now, let me tell you why I love this. Get a little geeked out about it. What you're getting a picture of right now is what we'll just call kingdom economics. It's the currency of the kingdom of God. And it is upside down to how we think about life in the here and now. See, what Jesus is teaching is you want to get, then you better give. If you want to live, then you better die. If you want peace, then you better surrender. You want what you really say you want, then step off the cliff and trust me. Now, that's the exact opposite of what we believe. What do we believe? If you want to get, you better get. Right? You want to live, you better live to the fullest. And Jesus is like, no, you want life? I mean, you want soul-stirring, lung-exploding, wild life? And you better learn self-forgetfulness. You better die. Just think how disorienting that is, right? That's what Jesus did here. He introduced kingdom economics that were shocking. right? You want to get, I mean, you want like a 401k that's like epic. You got one. It's in glory. Keep throwing stuff up there. So maybe I can use this illustration to help us think about kingdom economics. Let's just pretend, I'm going to do this quickly. Let's just pretend two men right out of college, they've got good jobs, they're grinders, they're hard workers, all right, both of them. They're like 55, 60 hour a week brothers, all right? I mean, they're grinding, they're not lazy, all right? They're on it. And they both get paychecks and they're like, oh gosh, I'm exhausted from all this work. So they take that paychecks and they buy chairs. They both have chairs and they sit on those chairs, but not for long because we got to get back at it. And then they head back to work and they go back and they get another paycheck. And so chair number one guy goes, gosh, this chair is great, but man, my sciatic kind of starting to act up. So I'm going to buy a cushion. So he buys a cushion for his chair, where chair number two guy's like, I wonder if Bill has a chair. Hey, Bill, you got a chair? Oh man, I'm working, but we're in different tax brackets, brother. So I mean, give me a little bit more time and I'll get my chairs. Like, I tell you what. Why don't you take what you got and I'll add a little bit to it? Why don't we get chairs and sit with me? And then, so then Bill gets a chair and then they sit down together and they talk about how great the chair is and this is great. And then they go back to work and they grind out. Third paycheck comes in. Chair number one guy's like, you know what? This has been good for my sciatic, but man, my lower back now, I need some lumbar support. So he goes out and he buys another cushion for his back, that kind of curved cushion that kind of sticks him forward like that. And he feels good. And the chair is, I ain't dogging this dude's chair. This chair is legit. And then chair two guy with Bill start wondering about Alan. Does Alan got a chair? Does Alan work? I ain't buying that fool a chair if he don't work. Oh no, he's got a job. He's saving up for a chair. But he's got this going on and this going on. So Bill and chair number two guy, they're like, hey man, let's get Alan a chair. So the three of them, they get Alan a chair. Now chair two guy and Bill and Alan, they're sitting around and talking about life until they got to go back to work. And then everybody goes back to work. And then chair one guy gets that next paycheck and he's feeling good. I mean, he's comfortable, spine is straightened out. And then he just starts thinking, man, this chair is so comfortable. But sometimes, man, I got to get up and go make myself an espresso. How much better would it be if I put the espresso machine in the chair? So I just open it up. Just enjoy the espresso that way. So he takes that paycheck. He has it done. I'm sure it can be done. If you really have a chair like this, I don't know that chairs like this exist. I'm not trying to dog you. I'm just using an illustration, all right? You'll do that thing where it's like, I felt like he was talking right to me. I'm not. And then, so that's what he does. So he's, I mean, this dude is comfortable. Hopped up on caffeine, but comfortable. And then chair number two guy goes, hey, Bill, Alan, here's an idea. Why don't we take our money? Why don't we buy a table? Why don't we buy a table and then invite the neighborhood over? All right, so I don't think I need to keep going here, I hope. But I think what you're seeing in this is a picture of the kingdom and how it operates versus a picture of how our world operates and how they're in contrast to one another. Now, in the 15 years I've been at the Village Church, we have never passed a plate. We've just never done it. And part of that was probably my jaded sensibilities when I became the pastor. I just didn't want anybody to be able to say, all they want's my money, right? I didn't want to give the skeptic any ammunition to not listen to the beauty of the gospel message. So we've just never done it. We've got black boxes at the exits. We call those joy boxes. Our members give to those. And we've never passed a plate. Never. 15 years. We've never done it. Well, I mean, we don't have plates. If we wanted to, we'd have to order and wait. We'd have to spend money to collect money. And yet, I started wondering a couple of years ago if I haven't, for those of us who love the Lord, robbed us of the opportunity to be shaped by the call of the kingdom to live as radically generous people. And so you don't need to panic. We're not passing the plate, nor do I plan on, at this point, introducing the passing of the plate. But as we've thought and prayed and considered how we might all the more cultivate at the Village Church a people who are marked by radical generosity. So this is, let me quickly do this. What we saw in the early church was the church growing at about 30% a year for 300 years until Constantine becomes the emperor of Rome. So 51% of the Roman Empire calls Christ king when Constantine ascends to the throne as emperor of Rome. Now, in that first 300 years of our faith, we can't find one treaty, one document, one sermon, or one training course on evangelism. It's never mentioned. In fact, some of the things we have found is that, like, they thought it was over. Like, that, oh, yeah, Jesus, going to all that. Yeah, we've done that. We're in Rome. We're to the ends of the earth. Praise Him. We're just waiting for Jesus to come on back now. Because we're in Rome, and here's the church in Rome. So come on, Lord Jesus. So what caused the church to grow at 30% a year with no outreach program? With no, what did it? Their peculiar love for one another and the other. Their way of loving one another and loving the world around them was so counterintuitive and peculiar that the world wanted to try to understand it, even as the world was putting them to death and feeding them to lions. So what I do want to introduce, and what we will start reading every week in June, is just we're going to take about 2-3 minutes every service. We're just going to read this together as an opportunity to have our hearts formed around what it means to be the people of God. And so I'm going to put this up, and we're just going to read it. And then if you're in another campus, maybe you'll do this. Maybe you won't do. I don't know. We're more collaborative now than centralized. And so Flower Mound, we will be reading this moving forward. As here's my ambition around it. My ambition around it is that we might be shaped all the more to look like the citizens of heaven that we are. All right? So let's practice. Can we do that? Let's read this together. Holy Father, there is nothing we have that you have not given us. All we have and are belong to you, bought with the blood of Jesus. To spend everything on ourselves and to give without sacrifice is the way of the world that you cannot abide. But generosity is the way of those who call Christ their Lord, who love Him with free hearts and serve Him with renewed minds, who withstand the delusion of riches that chokes the world, whose hearts are in your kingdom and not in the systems of the world. We are determined to increase in generosity until it can be said that there is no needy person among us. We are determined to be trustworthy with such a little thing as money that you may trust us with true riches. Above all, we are determined to be generous because you, Father, are generous. It is the delight of your daughters and sons to share your traits and to show what you are like to all the world. Amen. So we're not going to take an offering. We're just going to read that together and hope that over time it shapes us. Notice the we and us in it and not the I and me in it. Formation is a community project always. It's God's intent. It's God's design. Now, it's not just faith and trust, but it's also cultivating our own souls and the way that God goes after, the way that Christ goes after cultivating our own souls is through judgmentalism and prayer. All right? Because if we were to ask, hey, are you judgmental? No, not judgmental. That's crazy. All right? Do you pray? Yeah, I pray. And so Jesus is like, great, well, let's get in the MRI. Sounds good. Let's look at it. Now, here's what he says on judgmentalism. He just starts those first two verses in chapter 7 by saying this, hey, judge others the way that you want to be judged. Right? I mean, you can just take those first two verses. That's what he's saying. Hey, judge others the way you want to be judged. So, I mean, I've been thinking about this. Here's what I would love. I'd love for people to give me the benefit of the doubt. Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, wouldn't you like that? Like, how awesome would that be if we all just gave each other the benefit of the doubt? Or how about this one? How about believed the best about people until they proved you otherwise? I mean, already we're like crazy if we're just doing those two things. And then one of the things I've been working on for the past year is I'm trying to become an expert in the strengths of people that I know maybe I don't fully agree with in other areas, right? And so here's the way it works. I don't know if it's not uncommon for people to come up to me and say, hey, what do you think about Pastor such and such at this place over here? And they're not asking for me to be their cheerleader. Are you with me on that? What they want is some dirt on, or they want to hear what I think they're doing wrong or what. And so what I've tried to do instead is say something really positive and watch the other person get confused. They're like, what do you think such and such over at this place? So what I've tried to do is go, man, I tell you what, those people know how to worship. Oh, they do. Well, don't you have concerns about this and this and this? I was like, well, man, no. I mean, I'm pastor in the Village Church. That ain't on me. I ain't going to be judged for that. It ain't been given to me. Is that infiltrating, that false belief infiltrating the Village Church in such a way that it is forming us or distracting us from what is right, good, and true? Well, no. Well, then, man, their worship is awesome. And then it doesn't take much of that for people to stop coming to you to badmouth others. So what if we did that? This is what Jesus is saying. And then he's got this really great illustration. I love it. He's got this great illustration about what hypocrisy actually is. And here's his definition of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretending that you don't have any faults. So are you judgmental? No, I'm not. Okay, get in the MRI. Do you judge others more harshly than you want to be judged? Oh, gosh, okay, maybe. And then he gets into hypocrisy because the moment you're not cultivating your own soul, aware of your own weaknesses, then you get on a throne of iron and look down on everyone else. And if they could only be you and they could only act like you. And you would never say that. You act like that and believe that. So Jesus is going, are you judgmental? Well, then that's exactly what you're like. And he uses this great illustration about a speck and a log. He's like, Are you worried about your brother's speck? Can't you see, like, you've got a redwood tree sticking out of your face, man? Handle that. Like, how could you ever help anyone with a speck? Take the tree out of your own face, and then we can look at these other little things. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Then he moves from judgmentalism to prayer. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open. And then he just repeats it with greater guarantee that he will hear it, that he will answer it, that he will open the door. Now, it's important that you always read this verse in its context. All right, you take this verse out of its context, and you lay it on something else and go, anything I pray for, God's going to say yes to. You hear some prosperity preacher take that and say, all you got to do is ask, the Lord will give you. How do I know that? Because Jesus said. Yeah, he did, but he also said it in the middle of a lot of other stuff. And here's why we get this confident. You've got three imperatives here that intertwine. And what Jesus is talking about is a habitual desperation for the kingdom of God to come and be seen and break through and reveal the glory of Jesus as King. So when Jesus says this, here's the guarantee. You want to see the kingdom? You want to see supernatural breakthrough? You want to see the glory of Christ made visible to man? Then you ask for it, and you seek it, and you knock on the door, and he will hear, he will say yes, and he will open the door. You can be assured, you ask, seek, and knock on the door of the kingdom, you'll get it. That's what he's saying here, right? And so what he's doing is he's yet again asking us, are we cultivating our own souls? Because that's what it looks like to be wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus Christ. Nothing exposes what we really believe in like our prayer life. Isn't that awful and awesome all at once? Because your prayer life will let you know who you think really has the power. Your prayer life will let you know who you really think can solve your problems and keep you safe, and right? It really does, which is why this kind of imperatives here are intertwined. It's this kind of view of habitually being in the presence of God and asking the Spirit of God to work and do and reveal the kingdom and open up the kingdom. And did not Jesus teach us that we should be praying that way in the Lord's Prayer, which is just above this? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? And then just in case you're still tempted to kind of take this ask, seek, knock and lay it like on your business or on your marriage or something like that, Jesus goes on to use this illustration. He says, hey, which one of you fathers, if your child asks for a piece of bread, would give him a stone? And if they ask for some fish, would you give him a serpent? And here's Jesus's point. that God, the good Father, will never give to his children what will ultimately harm them. No matter how much they beg, no matter how much they throw a fit, no matter how much they're convinced they need it, God will never give to his children what will ultimately hurt them and harm them. And then I love this verse in Luke 12. It fleshes out this idea even more. I think you get a sense of the character of God in it. This is Luke 12, 32. Yet again, Jesus teaching, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Isn't that good? It's just like the Lord wants to give us the kingdom. So ask, seek, knock. The door will be opened. You will be heard. He will say yes to what? The cry for the kingdom. And then from there, he moves us to this last piece, at least that we're covering today. A life of pursuing wholehearted devotion to Jesus is not just marked by faith and trust, not just marked by cultivating our own souls, but it's also marked by living out the golden rule. Now, the so-called golden rule, I think, broadly speaking, is the culmination of what Jesus taught in Matthew 5:17, that he's come to fulfill the law. In fact, Jesus does us a huge favor. If you've still got your Bible open, and you'll look at the last phrase he uses there in 7:12. Look at it. He says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is in the law and prophets." So here's what, I love when Jesus says things like this, because here's what he just did. The law and the prophets, like all that, Let me just wrap that up for you nice and neat. Do unto others the way you want them to do to you. Love others like you want to be loved. Serve others like you want to be served. Now, so what happens is those compulsions towards self can now be viewed as the prompting of the Holy Spirit to love others. How great is that? So let me give maybe an illustration. So you pull into the parking lot, and then we're moving towards summer, which means you've got to like burp your car. You got to open the door and let it kind of fly out before it kills one of your children or something. So you find you got here early enough, thank God, and the flag guys weren't out yet to lead you away from that epically beautiful parking spot, that one that we have out there that the leaves come over and form like this perfect little shady spot. And you think, man, I love that spot. I want that spot. How great would it be to open up the car door and not have to worry about third-degree burns? So what happens in that moment is the Spirit has just revealed to you how you get to serve another. Notice there was not an amen on that. There was not like everybody's just like. Right? So that impulse that you feel about yourself, what you would like, what you want, what would be nice, praise God for that. And if you're like, that happens to me all the time, I'm hypercritical, then man, has God got good stuff for you. Like you're hypercritical, all you see is what could be better and what could be. That's a gift, not a curse. It's just a gift to be stewarded to serve others, rather than to make demands of others. See, that's sinful if you take your criticism and you want to tell everybody else what they should do with it. It's a gift of God if you take that and you go, oh, God's got a call on my life. I'm going to step into this. I'm going to help shape this. I'm going to serve others because this is what I would want them to do for me. Now, like, how odd would we be? I'm telling you, this place would think we were a cult. Oh, the Village? Ooh. That place is weird, man. Like, why y'all always giving stuff to each other? Is that like a thing? Are y'all socialist? Y'all make me sick. Y'all Marxist? I knew it. I saw some stuff online about y'all. I knew it. I knew it was just a matter of time. Like, listen, no, we're not. We just want to love like we've been loved. We want to serve like we've been served because it was Christ who gave his life for us, the one that had everything and surrendered it so that we might be found. We live out the generosity of God towards his people by loving one another, serving one another the way that we would want others to serve us. So I just want to commend any impulse you have towards what you want and way things ought to be and what would be a great thing for you as the Spirit of God prompting you into action. It's going to be awesome. Let me read this last verse just as we close. This is Mark 8, 35 through 37. It's yet again the kingdom economics. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet forfeits his own soul? And here's that idea of kind of bargaining with God again. For what can a man give in return for his soul? So here's the deal that God's making. All of you for all of him. That's it. Amen. That's the only thing on the table. There's not all of him for 10% of you. There's not all of him for you to just stop getting high. It's not all of him for you to watch your mouth. It's not all of him for you to not get drunk. It's not all of him for you. No. It's all of him, all of you, for your joy and his glory forever. That's the deal. That's the offer. It is self-forgetfulness, self-serving, Christ-exalting joy found in spending kingdom capital, which is give to get, die to live, sacrifice to gain. This is the way of the kingdom. You won't be able to serve two masters. It's so tempting, isn't it? And yet, per Jesus' own words, it cannot, will not, does not happen. You'll love one of us and you'll hate the other, or you'll serve the other one and you'll ignore the other one, but you will not serve God and money. Wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ, a church pursuing it together. I think it's probably going to be one of the more powerful forces imaginable. It always has been and will continue to be where we're willing to pursue wholehearted devotion instead of give lip service to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for the way you love us, pursue us. We thank you, as painful as it can be, to get jammed into that MRI and have our souls exposed. And so where we've seen today some ugliness, we thank you that Jesus is the cure. Where we have seen in us waywardness, foolishness, anything like that, we thank you that the MRI can show us we're sick, but it cannot heal us. So we don't need to try to do the law. The answer to this is not better budgeting. The answer to this is not, reading a book on how to be more positive. That the answer to this is surrender to Jesus. Help us. Thank you that you've made a way, and it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.